On Sunday morning, we've been studying the life of David together in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And we're getting very close to the end of David's life, and the Holy Spirit is kind of tying up some loose ends as we get there. We'll pick things up in chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men of David, whom he had. Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. That's probably a very good Hebrew pronunciation for that, but I'm phonetically challenged on this. And so it was Eleazar, that's the name we want to remember, and he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He rose and attacked the Philistines till his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils or full of barley. And so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. And he lifted his spear against 300, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a mere staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for every thought and intent behind it. Every reason that every portion of it is in this book. And Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to learn about your ways, to learn about your heart and your mind, Lord. And to have those things built deeply into our lives that can never happen on a merely physical level. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, who is active and present with us today, that you would speak to us through your word, and that this would be a corporate time together, but a very personal time under the ministry of your Holy Spirit here today. We've gathered, Lord, to be further fashioned by you, and we pray that you would do that, making us more like our Savior, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old saying that goes something like this: behind every great man there is a great woman. I don't know if that's always true, but I don't think that too many people in life do great things in life over a long period without the support of very, very strong people around them. It's not always true. There are exceptions. I think in the Old Testament concerning the prophet Elijah, a loner. I mean, just a pure loner. Love God like you do. But I mean, just really love the Lord. But crowds and hanging out with people and baby dedications and stuff like that. You had a very, very monastic kind of loner person. And it was great. Great for who he was and what God had called him to. God followed him with a prophet by the name of Elisha. And Elisha was the polar opposite of Elijah. He loved kissing babies and people and home fellowships and school of the prophets and all of this kind of stuff. So Elijah's, I think, are a rare exception, and that overall great things, even in the kingdom of God and perhaps always in the new covenant, are accomplished by a team of people. And this was certainly true of King David. David rose to greatness because of God's grace in his life, but also because David had a great desire to be faithful to what God had called him to be. But he could only achieve those great things that the Lord had called him to be because he was surrounded by people who, though lesser known, had as great a desire as David ever did to be faithful in what God had called them to be in the history of God's people, in the history of the nation of Israel. And God used them to help David achieve a greatness that he would have never, ever achieved otherwise. All of this is there in the parallel passage to this one in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 10, where we're told, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." And the Holy Spirit does something interesting to me here in chapter 23, and that is, before the record of David's history is completed, the Holy Spirit really wants to introduce us to the men that God brought alongside David in order that David would become great. Men that God just quietly used to give David the support that he would need to do what God had called him to do and to be. And because there in verse 8 of chapter 23, because of the description there where it says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had," from verse 8, these men have become known as David's mighty men. Now in chapter 23, verses 8 through the rest of the chapter, there's a listing of three different groups of mighty, great men in the chapter. In verses 24 through 39, 30 men more or less are listed there that constituted what was essentially the core of David's army, the leadership in his army. David's army numbered in the hundreds of thousands. But here were the what we would call the upper officers within his army, or we might look at them and say that 30, this especially heroic men and valiant men, they would constitute what we might call special forces in our military today. So in a very, even the 30, an extraordinarily elite group of men. But above these 30, we're told that there were three other mighty men who distinguished themselves above the 30. And two of them are listed there, one in verse 18, Abishai, another one there in verse 20, Benaiah. And then we're also told that there were three others who were not only greater in terms of mightiness than the 30, but also greater than the other three. And they were the mightiest of all, and they're listed there in beginning in verse 8, Adino, Eleazar in verse 9, and then verse 11, Shammah. Now the Holy Spirit does something very, very interesting in this passage concerning the greatest of these mighty men. He not only tells us that they were mighty, he not only tells us their names, but then he tells us the mighty deeds that they did that distinguished them as mighty among the mighty. We're talking about the greatest army that existed at that time in the ancient world. You're talking about the greatest officers that existed in world military at that time. And yet, these six men, five of whom are listed here, rose above even the heights of what was represented in the greatness of these men, and they were distinguished as mighty, even in the context of mightiness. And so what are the characteristics in a life lived for God that makes one mighty, even among the mighty in God's eyes? And he lists there a dino in verse 8. And here is a man, we're told, that killed 18 men in battle at one time. Now, Israel has always fought for their life. That is their history, pure and simple. They've always fought for their right to be in that land. They've always fought for their existence. It has been their heritage. And it isn't something that's unique to today. All the way through their history, there have been the enemies that have surrounded them and risen up against them in an attempt to destroy the Jewish people and destroy God's plan for the Jewish people, through the Jewish people, to destroy what God's plan had for them through David. And in this case, it was the Philistines that were mainly the ones that were rising up against the children of Israel. And during one attack, a dino rose up, and before the battle was over, 800 Philistines lie dead at his feet. Now, it would seem from the parallel passage again in 1 Chronicles that 800 were killed altogether in the battle that he led, and that 300 of those 800 he had slain himself. I tell you, that's a pretty tough guy. Pretty tough guy. And that's not regular strength. That's like Samson. That's supernatural strength for the battle. And here you have in Adino a man who is willing to stand for God, to make himself a line of defense between God's people and their enemy, and to make himself a line of defense against what is just purely, in the physical sense, impossible odds. Willing to make a stand for God in the midst of a hostile multitude. And he's absolutely fearless in the middle of it because his life has been entrusted to God. God can do with his life whatever God chooses to do with his life. Then in verses 9 and 10, there's Eleazar, and we're told that the Philistines had gathered for an attack against the men of Israel. And then in the course of the attack by the Philistines, this great strong army was struck by fear. God had given them promises to them about being able to stand before their enemies and these kinds of things. They succumbed to fear, moved away from the promises of God, and they began to just ebb away as this attack by the Philistines came on. The children of Israel, the army there, began to melt before that onslaught, and they retreated before the enemy. While all of God's people retreated all around him, Eleazar does something interesting. Not only does he stand his ground, but he rises up, the passage tells us, and he attacked the Philistines. He went on the offensive. Kind of crazy. You look and say, every man for themselves. Or, okay, if you're going to stand, stand, but you know, don't make anything more dangerous for yourself than they already are. He disregards all of that, goes on the offensive, and we're told that he smote the Philistines to the point of exhaustion. He smote them until his hand stuck, or I like it in the old King James, clave to the sword, and God brought a great victory to Israel through Eleazar that day. And by the time that group of men, the army of Israel, had ceased to retreat and realized that a victory was happening in the hands of one man, by the time they could regroup and reintroduce themselves into the battle was over. No chance to fight again in that one. Only thing they could do is come and take the spoil from the soldiers that had died. And here's Eleazar. He stood when all others retreated, even the godly retreated. And he arose and he attacked. That was his mindset. With Eleazar, a standoff with evil is something he can't live with. It's not him. He's not made that way. He can't live his 70 and say, you know, I had a standoff with evil in the culture in which God introduced me into and all, and I'm happy with what it is that happened there. When he is in the place that he's in for the glory of God, a standoff with evil, that's abhorrent in his mind. That's no way to live. And he fought the enemy to the point of exhaustion, holding on, claving his hand, clave to the sword. And then in verses 11 and 12, we're introduced to Shammah. And again, the Philistines gather to attack the children of Israel, to attack God's people. And they're what they're aiming for is a field of lentils. And the other passage tells us that it was barley. Barley, in ancient times, barley was the weakest of all of the grains. Barley was nothing. Barley is what you bought if you couldn't buy anything else, you know. And so if you were dirt poor, you bought barley loaves. That's what you bought. And so here he is, he makes a stand to defend a field that is planted in barley. And it's the kind of thing where you would look at him and say, there are fields to defend in life, but come on, don't lay your life down for barley. I mean, let's have a sense of proportion here on things. But he didn't. And as the people fled from the attackers, as all of God's people once again melting away before the Philistines, as the Philistines are rushing in, Shammah plants himself in the middle of that field and he defended it. And in his mind, if that field was going to be lost to the enemy, it would only be lost to the enemy over his dead body. That's the kind of man he was. And God used his stand to bring a great victory to his people on that day. And then Abishai is described in verse 18, and again, in the midst of absolutely impossible odds, physically speaking, he rises up and he fights for God's people, and he fights and he fights and he fights and he fights and he fights. And you want to know how long you fight? Abishai tells us, you fight and you fight and you fight and you fight and you fight until you win. That's how long we fight in the battle that God has introduced us into. And he fought and he fought and he fought and he fought until the battle was won. And when the battle was won, 300 enemy lay dead at his feet. I don't think they'd forget him very quickly. And the next time they'd come against David and against his army, you can be sure they had intelligence. For where in the world is Abishai? And where are his forces? And we better not send our best against them. We better not attack the line there, because that's a place to get slaughtered. And so here's a guy that took and stood in that kind of way. And you think about Abishai, at least as I look at him in all, and he teaches us that mighty men are men who put fear in the heart of the enemy. And then you have in verses 20 through 22, we have Benaiah, who killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. So probably big old guys, Moab coming against the children of Israel, big guys, big hair, you know, the whole glam rock from the 80s, that whole thing, probably a lot like that. Nothing new under the sun, there really isn't. So they come in, and Benaiah lays them to rest. He killed, we're told, a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, you never want to run into a lion, just in general, that isn't behind bars. You don't want to find one that's been found itself caught in a pit and now is all the more hungry as a result of not having had a food source for a period of time and all. Benaiah drops himself down into that pit and he kills him. Kills the lion at his hungriest. Kills the lion at his most dangerous. And then we're told, with only a staff, a wooden stick in his hand, he went up against a spectacular man of Egypt, a man that must have been something like Goliath, where you would just look at him and say, who in the world could ever win against him? He's so big, so massive, such a exactly what you would think that a warrior would be. Benaiah enters the battle with him with only a staff in his hand, and by the time the battle is over, he has taken the spear out of the hands of that spectacular man, who happens to also be an enemy of God's people. And before the battle is over, he has killed him with his own spear. And then he goes on in verses 24 through 39 to speak of listing all of the 30 more or less of the great men that followed, each one of them with their own story. David knew their story. God knew their story. As Christians, Our battle is altogether different than theirs. They fought for David's kingdom. We fight for a different kingdom, a greater kingdom, as great as David's kingdom was. Our weapons are different than their weapons. They fought with physical weapons. We don't fight with physical weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons that are much more powerful for God's purposes, because He adds what needs to be added to them by His Spirit to make them powerful. The weapons of our warfare are the Word of God, love, prayer. These are the things that we fight the spiritual battle with. And they fought a physical enemy in a physical warfare. We fight in a spiritual warfare. But what we do share with these mighty men of David is character, and we are to share their character. Our character is to be the same. Like a dino, we're called to make a stand for God in the midst of a hostile multitude. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it preaches everywhere. It'll preach as good in Sudan today, or in India, or in Chile, or in Russia, or in the Philippines, or in Colombia, or in Egypt, as good as it preaches here. And the thing that we learn from Adino is that we're called to make a stand for God, even in the midst of hostile multitudes. Maybe you followed Linda Ronstadt's problems this week, and performing there in Las Vegas, and everybody came for a concert, and she thought they came for instruction, a class on political science, and that they were interested in her political views, which she proceeded to give them at the end of her concert, and created a riot. People threw their drinks and threw the food and stomped out and stormed the stage and the whole deal, and it was a mess. Well, none of that is of tremendous interest to me, except that in reading an interview, if the media can be trusted with the quotes, in reading an interview with Linda Ronstadt following that particular incident, she talked about her attitude toward the congregation, or toward the group of people that would come and listen to her sing. And she said, "If I knew there were Republicans or Christians in the audience, I couldn't enjoy myself." If she knew that there were Republicans or Christians in the audience, if she knew that, the concert is spoiled for her. Now, I don't have any Linda Ronstadt LPs to burn. I never really understood the fascination with all of that. And I'm just kidding. I don't burn stuff like that. And all you get caught today, and you add the pollution to the things. But you know, sometimes you get all worked up about this stuff. But you look at Linda Ronstadt, and you look at Marilyn Manson, and you look at all these goofy things and all that kind of stuff. And you know, you got to remember that when a rock gets thrown into a pack of dogs, it's the one that gets hit that yelps. And you think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, the very last person in the world anybody thought was going to get saved, and he was on God's menu. I mean, he was going to get saved. Appearance of, I want that one, and here he is. You know, nobody's beyond being saved. So I look at these kind of things and all that stuff and say, well, she's either going to become the world's worst enemy of the things of the Lord, or wouldn't surprise me if in 6 months you read that she's given her life to the Lord. But Jesus declared, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would hate its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so often people have this idea that, you know, they don't like Christians, especially born-again kind of Christians, which, by the way, is the only kind there is, right there in John chapter 3. Hate to wax theological this morning, but that's the way that it is. That's how you become a Christian. But people look and say, well, you know, I like Jesus in kind of this philosophical sense, but boy, those Christians, you know, they got it all wrong. And what they don't realize is they're fighting against Him and His work within our lives. The enemy hated a dino because of his association with David. And our enemy will hate us because of our association with Christ. We're called, like a dino, to be faithful to the calling of the King, even in the face of what seems like impossible odds. It is God's job. It is God's position to define impossible. And there's very little in that category for him. In fact, there is nothing. So we look at circumstances and it seems like they're absolutely impossible circumstances. And yet, they can look like that, and God calls us to take and be faithful to Him in the midst of that, faithful to the calling that the King has called. David had called a dino to be something, and that environment, God calls us to be what He's called us to be, even in circumstances and odds that seem impossible. A person looks and says, I'm the only Christian in this company. It's a dino. I'm the only Christian that teaches in this school. I'm the only Christian that attends this school. I'm the only Christian in my neighborhood. In some countries, I'm the only Christian, and this is the reality for some Christians, I'm the only Christian in my entire city or province. And yet we're called to be faithful, even in the face of those odds. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All God calls us to do is to stand. That's our part. It's God's part to be faithful to His promises and to leave us, make sure that we're standing at the end of the evil day. Like Eliezer, we're called to stand in our place in the battle, even when everyone else, even among God's people, are retreating under the attack of the enemy. For purposes of self-preservation, for purposes of not wanting to endure the hardship that standing will require of them. But everyone else in the body of Christ is not the standard for our lives. God's Word is the standard for our lives. And like Eliezer, we're to fight, and we're to fight beyond our own strength. And as the old saying goes, God pushes us beyond our own resources so that we'll discover His. And He'll put us in these battles where we fight beyond our own strength to the point of exhaustion, and to so hold on to the sword of God's Word in the battle that our hand becomes one with it, as it did with Eliezer. And what the sword was to him, the Word of God is to us in the New Covenant. The writer of the book of Hebrews declared, "For the Word of God is alive, and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he declared that the sword of the Spirit in that spiritual armor is the Word of God. There are records of men fighting in the kind of battles that Eliezer fought in. Battles that lasted long periods of time, fighting in close combat, hand-to-hand combat. The weapons that were being used were a short sword in the midst of that battle. And there's records of that kind of warfare in the ancient world, of where the hand has so cramped around the handle of the sword that when the battle was over and a person realized what they'd been through and they have the victory and all, the sword has become one with their hand. They cannot, even with all of the determination of their mind and of their heart, they cannot get their fingers to release from that handle. It takes somebody else to come up and to begin to pry their fingers off of the handle of the sword to remove it from their hand. Or in some cases, we're told to place it in warm water so that over a period of time, the hand would relax and open up. So great in the midst of the battle. The ancient warriors understood how important it was to hold on to the sword, to have any hope of victory in the battle that they were in. There were trap rites of Skanderbeg and his battle against the Turks in the ancient world, and how he fought with such an earnestness against the enemy and so engaged in the battle that his lips burst open and started bleeding. That's the intensity of the situations that these kind of men found themselves in the middle of in God's will, and that they stood in the middle of. And Skanderbeg, he did it for a corruptible crown. We do it for an incorruptible crown. And in this spiritual battle, it's important that we wield the spiritual sword, the Word of God, in the same way that our Master did. And Satan came to him trying to take him out at the very front end of his ministry. 40 days and 40 nights in that desert fasting, and Satan comes with his temptation against Jesus. And each time Jesus answers the temptation with the same phrase, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and each time he quoted a passage from the Word of God, from the book of Deuteronomy. The great theme of the book of Deuteronomy is obedience. And before the sword of the Spirit, as Jesus wielded that sword, the enemy had no answer for it or ability to stand before it. And Satan was forced to leave off his attack upon Jesus. I think about the recent controversy that has arisen in the Roman Catholic Church with certain of the priests rising up and declaring that it is wrong that they be forced to serve communion to politicians who are pro-abortion, even pro-partial birth abortion, which is to, in all of its forms, to kill a human life when that human life is in its most vulnerable condition while still in its mother's womb. I wrote to our local congressman, was able to talk with his staff, not able to talk with him, and I didn't expect to. And when he voted to defend partial birth abortion in the United States of America, just as a man, just as a regular human being, I had to ask a question. And I said, could he please supply me with the answer to this? How in the world, when the child is already virtually delivered, all it takes now is a push by the mother or a pull by the medical professional for that child to have a chance at life that every single one of us has, how in the world could it in any way endanger the life of the mother at that point in time? And I was promised an answer to my question. I have not received the answer to my question. There is no answer to that question. There's no defense for that. And in the most recent, this last week, with a great stir concerning that Roman Catholic parish there in Merced, and tumult that was created there under the former priest in the minds of some people when that politician was then brought behind the lectern or the pulpit and allowed to address the congregation that was there, though he was pro-abortion. And it created a tremendous dilemma for the men and women that were in that parish over the fact that that kind of person would be put before them, that the time would be used for that and the pulpit would be used by someone that holds that view. And they were outraged by it. And it is not some extraordinary thing to be outraged by that. It is simply to be like Eliezer here in the Word of God. It is to hold on to the Word of God in my hand and say, "You will never pry this out of my hand. I will live and die by this sword. No one will make me lay it down." But these priests, they declared that it was inconsistent to offer communion to these politicians who hold views that are diametrically opposed to the teaching of the church. And they argued that it is not only hypocrisy to allow it, but that it compromises the priest now, making it appear as if the priest is endorsing the position. Now, I have no concern with what views are opposed to any church or Roman Catholic or otherwise, but I do have a concern with those things that are opposed to the Word of God. And I looked at that controversy. I'm trying to learn from life. Trying to learn from things. Say, well, you know, that happened over there and that happens that way on things. But I look at myself and I look at this church and I look at evangelical Christianity today. And should anyone who claims to be a Christian and holds that view partake of communion? I don't understand it. I don't speak of those that don't know the Lord. I had lunch with a man this week, a wonderful man. Very, very honest man. And as we had lunch, he said, "I come to the church, but I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe it yet." And he said, "I feel like a hypocrite coming to the church, but I don't believe what you believe." I said, "That's not hypocrisy at all. The doors are opened up. People can come in here. We don't assume that everyone in the room knows the Lord. The doors are opened up so that people can come in and learn the Word of God and then decide what in the world they're going to do with it themselves." It is a major threshold that is crossed when a person professes to know Christ and then takes these positions that are completely contrary to the Word of God. Communion is a time of retrospect. It is a time of looking back, looking at the symbols of Jesus' body and blood and the tremendous price that was paid by Him. Not that I can come in and produce some kind of a hybrid Christianity because I think I'm halfway smarter than God, but the price that He paid in order that I might be forgiven of my sins. And I look back at the time of communion, at what He's done, the price that He's paid, not only to forgive me, but the price that He's paid to free me from the power of sin in this life. It's a prospect. We partake of communion. We think about the day that Jesus is going to return one day for us. But it is also a time of introspect. A time where we just regularly stop and get our hearts quiet before the Lord and we say, "Lord, is there anything that displeases You in my life? And before I take these symbols of Your body and of Your blood and acknowledge the price that's been paid, I want to repent of any and all willful disobedience to You." And we confess our sin to God. And we receive His forgiveness, and then we partake of communion after we've confessed and after we've repented of that sin. It's a time of self examination. And if a person is unwilling to repent of their sin in the light of God's word, then they are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is an affront to the symbols of the life that they symbolize to again look at the price that was paid to free me, not only from the penalty of my sin, the power of my sin, but to free me from my own selfishness, to live a different kind of life, and to look at that, to partake of those symbols, of that reality, that life, and then to deliberately continue in sin, completely inconsistent. Paul declared to the Corinthians, and he said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, speaking of communion, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many die. For we would not, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by God, that we may not be condemned with the world. No Christian who supports the death of an unborn child for the convenience of the culture should partake of communion in any section of the body of Christ. Here's what that Christian ought to do. They ought to repent of their sin, get a sword in their hand, and defend the weaker as Eliezer did. And then hold on to that word as if our life depended upon it, and the lives of those that God has called us to stand up in this world and defend to the death if necessary. It is nothing less than the worship of Molech. We put some portables out in the fellowship area out there outside in the courtyard because we've run out of room in the classrooms for the kids, for the children, your children, friends in the neighborhood and children of neighbors. We're glad for every single one of them, every single one of them that comes. Glad they're there. Glad we're out of room. Glad we need portables. Now those portables, that you can only have them for 18 months in the city of Modesto because they don't want the whole city all looking junky with portables all over the place, and I understand that. So we're looking at things and saying, well, you know, we got them 18 months and it takes a load off on things, but we got to look long term at what's going to happen here and a more permanent building to accommodate the classrooms and the kids and the whole thing and all that. And, you know, I look at that whole thing and I look at a passage and a thing like this morning, and I think to myself, it's good for the word like this to wash over us and to test us, to separate the wheat between the chaff. I don't do that. That's not my place. But for the Spirit of God to do that. And if 10%, 20%, 50% of the church, I know that there wouldn't be those proportions, were to then leave the church because of a rebellion against what God's word clearly says, then we ought to know it now before we ever build a building, lest we be building it for illegitimate need and not for legitimate need. And it'll be built, Lord willing, and it'll be built for legitimate need. I would rather pastor a church that dwindled down to 10 people that was what God has called a church to be, or to shut it down completely, than for it to become what the pressure is to make it become today. It means something to be called a Christian. And those of you who sit here today and you don't know the Lord, you need to know that. I say it with love. I want you to know that. It means something to commit my life to follow the Savior. And if it has been your portion all of your life to be surrounded by Christians who compromise every time it gets hard, there's no sword to be found in the house, much less in somebody's hand. If all you've found around you is lukewarmness and you look and you say, God does not create strong people, He creates hypocrites. You need to know. Grab a Bible for yourself. We'll give you a free one today and begin to read it and begin to read the kind of person that God does produce by His Holy Spirit and loves to produce and will produce in this day and in this hour. It means something to be a Christian. And when I speak of abortion, because we could talk of all kinds of different sins. For those of you who have had abortions, those of you who pressured people into having abortions and all the different things, it's a plague. Its tentacles go all the way through the culture, all the way through the culture. We sang all about God's grace. As we were singing, there's no sin greater than His forgiveness. None. He forgives and He gives a fresh start. There's nothing, I believe it about myself, nothing that I was incapable of in terms of sin apart from the Lord. And God forgives. He changes lives. But when we come in, we have a responsibility to make a stand and to allow the world to see that He does make something different of the people that are in His government. And I look here at Eliezer, and as I look at him, I notice also that he arose and he attacked. Again, that's his mindset. He looks and says, I'm not the kind of person that can live my 70 here on planet Earth and just be content that, you know, that I took a stand against evil and all of that. That was abhorrent again in his mind. He said, I'm going to set evil back as much as is in my ability to do that. That was his mindset. Jesus declared that it's to be our mindset too. He spoke in the Great Commission. He said, go therefore. And then when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi and He asked the disciples and He said, who do men say that I am? And they told them all the theories concerning Jesus. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter piped up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, a little stone. And upon this Peter, this great stone of your confession, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail or withstand against it. And when God's people will move forward to withstand, a gate is a stationary object. And it stands and it holds its ground. And God says, if there will be a move against the gate of evil, that it will not be able to prevail against what is good and godly coming against it. And then like Shammah, if that field is going to be lost to the enemy, we need to say it's going to be lost over my dead body. I'm not retreating here. And the Bible calls us as Christians to stand our ground. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, give no place to the devil. And the word place is topos. It means the smallest area, the smallest square inch. Nothing is to be yielded to the enemy, to the devil. And Shammah here, he understands that there are fields worth fighting for and there are fields worth dying for in life. And no one will ever be great for God and no one will ever be great for good who does not understand there are things worth living for in life, but there are things that are worth dying for in life. On what ground will you refuse to retreat from? Is there anything in your life and in my life worth dying for? Is there any person you would die for? Is there any cause that you would die for? Where is it in life that you look and say, here I stand, and though they slay me, I will not move. I would rather die than retreat an inch from this ground. And then you stand and see what God will do. There are things in life that are not only worth living for, but there are things in life worth dying for. Americans are funny. If you ever travel around a little bit around the world or whatever, we have a reputation worldwide for carrying unbelievable amounts of luggage. We take all of Walgreens with us when we go. The suitcase is full of any conceivable thing that could happen to us physically. We have got it in the suitcases. We've got 8 changes of clothes for each day that we're going to be there, because you never know what could happen there, and the weather and the whole deal. We have options that much of the rest of the world doesn't have, and we come loading all of these different kinds of things in, and we're quirky about some of that. I think as Americans overall, you take and remove the abortion issue, which is the pro-abortion is a cause that is lost. There's not enough money, there's not enough resources. It is a tragedy, the number of children that are lost in the crossfire, but it is losing ground in the younger generation because you cannot defend the indefensible. But apart from that, as Americans overall, we have a sense of the value of a human life, the potential of a human life. And that's why our heart is broken when we read about the death of a young person. And that's why we work so hard to protect safe buildings that they're built, and we have codes that are given and fire codes that are given for a building to be built a certain way so that it won't collapse on innocent lives, so that people won't get caught in fires and burned to death by the score. And we have laws that we've established in our workplace in order to protect the worker. And all of these things are good, and it speaks to our understanding of the value of a human life. And it's important. But do we know the value of death? When it occurs in the defense of what is good and what is godly? And if as a nation we lose sight of the value of death for what is good and for what is godly, then where in the world are you going to get your next generation of soldiers? Where are we going to get the next generation of law enforcement? Where will we get the next generation of firefighters? And you fill in the rest of the list. But even more importantly, if we do not, as God's people, understand that there is a value in death, in the defense of what is good and what is godly, then where will the next generation of missionaries come from within the body of Christ? Jesus declared, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." No, there are worse things in life than the risk of death. And that would be to have spent my life sitting silently while the enemy takes over all that he knows that he could never take if just someone would stand up, plant their standard in the ground and says, I will not, by God's grace, vacate this place unless you'll kill me. I will not move. And if we don't have that within our hearts, then the devil will be very happy to take a home when no standard is set, and then a street, and then a neighborhood, and then a city, and then a state, and then a nation, and the whole wide world. Better to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I am closing to give you hope. A German pastor, a believer in Nazi Germany, who stood at a time against Hitler and against that whole Nazi Germany when it was just a juggernaut in the height of its power. It was unstoppable. And he rose up almost alone to speak against Nazism and what Hitler was doing and what Hitler was saying, knowing the consequences of it, not only to him but to his family. And he denounced it as unbiblical and unchristian, and he taught his people to stand against it too. And they arrested him in the spring of 1943, and for the next 2 years he found himself in a Nazi concentration camp, experiencing every single day the horror of it. And in April of 1945, the month that Hitler put the gun to his head in that bunker in Berlin and blew his brains out and brought an end to the war in Europe. A handful of days before he died, he sent out an order to have certain people in all of the prisons, the concentration camps that he knew were already about to fall into the hands of Allied forces, and those that were still in German hands, he sent the order for these men to be executed. If they could just live another 5 days, they would have survived the nightmare. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was on the list. And they hung him 5 days before the war ended. But whose shoes would I rather be in when all is said and done in this life, to say nothing of the life to come? In the shoes of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, would I rather have shorter years and that legacy? Or would I rather have longer years and have been one of the generals, not all of the generals supported, even within Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler, but one of the generals that stood around him and encouraged him and supported him without standing against him, knowing of all of the atrocities, and to live with that the rest of your life, apart from being born again, which is the only thing that could give such a person hope? But to live with that for the rest of your life apart from God is worse than death. When Paul looked at martyrdom for being unwilling to cave in his message, to be faithful to what God had called him to do, at the end of his life they're going to chop his head off, Rome is. And the final letter that he writes to a young protege by the name of Timothy, and he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Not a bit of whining in it at all. He counted it an honor to make the stand. It's not the mark of all of God's children, but it's the mark of mighty men. And it was the mark of the greatest one who ever lived, of Jesus himself, when he declared, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down, that I may take it again." He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself." At 33 and a half years of age, to do what was right in the eyes of the Father, and no one can ever accuse him of having wasted his life for having done so. We have no time, of course, for Abishai or Benaiah this morning. I watch the world around me, and I am watching it unravel before my very eyes in ways I never thought I would see in my lifetime. I watch the instability of the world internationally. We all watch it. I watch the instability not only of nation to nation, but I watch an increasing instability even in the midst of the most stable nations in the world. And I have watched how even these most stable of nations have sown the seeds for their own insurrection among their ranks further down in time. It may not happen tomorrow or the next day, but the seeds have been sown. I watch the decisions that the world is making. I watch the decision that our nation is making. I watch the decisions that individual people are making, moral decisions, directions that we're going in morally and socially that are completely contrary to the Lord, His Word, and what He knows is best. And He writes every command He writes, not because He's some grim kind of person. He knows what's best for us. And I watch what's happening. And the world can only rebel against God for so long before it will begin to pay a terrible price just for having done so. Just the sowing and reaping process. If He adds none of His judgment to it. But then if man forces God to rise up, in this nation, to rise up against it and to begin to humble it and to judge it. And I see what's coming in this world. And I'm not a doom and gloomer, but I know it will take mighty men and women to stand. But I know God makes them. And one of the things that breaks my heart as I look at my neighbors, I look at the people that I'm in this city with and all around the world, I know what's coming. I know from the book what's coming. And I see nothing being demanded in terms of character, making stands. It's all whatever is easiest, whatever we want. It's all the accommodation of selfishness, all of this kind of thing. There is no character developed in that. And yet there is a time coming in man's history in which tremendous character is going to be needed to survive. And God is developing it within us. But it will mean not succumbing to the fear that is all around us. It will mean taking a stand. It will mean that a stand for God means more to me than my life itself. And it will mean holding on and using the Word of God in a way that I use it until it's pulled. pulled from my hands. Those of you who stand for God, and you are mighty men and mighty women, and by this kind of definition within the Word, it's important for you to understand, God notices it. Be encouraged. God notices it. And it makes a difference. And it is its own reward this side of heaven, to say nothing of the reward that is to come. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue to give it life in our hearts. Continue to fashion us, Lord, for this day, for this hour. But fashion us, Lord, for the days to come, if you should tarry. And Lord, we pray that you would fashion us not only for our own good and our own survival, but for the blessing of this world and those that are yet lost, and those that watch and will want to know what is the God behind those kinds of things in a human life. We ask that you would take the passage, continue to work it into the warp and the woof, the very fabric of our lives, Lord, for your glory and for the blessing of our neighbors. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord, you need to do that.